Okay, let's be sure we're in fellowship. We're on page 3 of the notes in the Doctrine of Priesthood. And we'll try to wrap this up. Well, that won't be very hard to do. I was supposed to hand out the doctrine. Never mind. Next time you're in trouble, I'm going to laugh at you. All right, we're on page 3 of our notes, Roman numeral 3. Dealing with a category of priesthood, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Whatever time it takes to finish this off, we'll do it. We'll just do the Lord's table at that time. So, there. That's how I'll handle it. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is the highest order of priesthood. This particular discussion is found in Hebrews, or we probably wouldn't understand it. We definitely need the book of Hebrews to get this clarified in our thinking. We would recognize there are two orders. There is the order of Aaron, and then there is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which pattern after the priesthood of the mysterious character, one Melchizedek. His priesthood is in that order, and what that means is that his priesthood... Now, obviously, Melchizedek was a temporal human being. He wasn't some alien. He wasn't some angel. He was strictly just a man who slipped under the radar with regard to his genealogy. His genealogy wasn't important. Most kings have a genealogy, and they descend from in a royal line. It appears that this was not the case with Melchizedek. He just, you know, surfaced, as it were, out of nowhere, had a kingdom, established himself as a king, and at some point God revealed to him that he was to be a priest. So he was the priest king of Salem, ancient Jerusalem. And he was royal. He was a royal person, so he fulfilled the royalty aspect. There is no royalty in the Levitical priesthood. There's no royalty in the tribe of Levi. Jesus Christ was born according to the tribe of Judah, where you got the royalty side of it, in the line of David, but Christ was not born in a priestly family, like his cousin John the Baptist. He was not born in a priestly family. So he couldn't be a priest based on the genetic lineage. So he was appointed a priest as God appointed Melchizedek. In other words, my view of the priesthood of Melchizedek is a king priest, if he had sons, they didn't follow Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a one-shot deal. That was it. It was just somebody who was tagged by God to be a priest. Out of nowhere. Out of the clear blue. There are many kings running around, but as far as a priest appointed by God, there's many self-appointed and systems of priesthood that are pagan and corrupt, and even today with the, you know, the Catholic monstrosity, that mess, nothing authorized by Scripture for that. It's just tradition. But Melchizedek was someone who apparently... he got to the position of being a king, and then he was appointed a priest by God. Now, God has the authority to directly appoint someone as a priest. Christ was not a priest according to his genetics. He was a priest that was appointed and established as a priest as a result of his accomplishment and reward for his work at the first advent. And based on his accomplishments, he was appointed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's important to us because our priesthood derives from Christ's priesthood, certainly not Aaron's priesthood. It is not a genetically inherited thing, as Aaron's priesthood was genetically inherited. Ours is not genetically inherited. Ours is a spiritual priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, based on the fact that Jesus Christ is the high priest of our priesthood. So our priesthood has a high priest, and we are the individual equal believer priests within that priesthood. So it is superior to Aaron's and the Levitical orders for the reasons that we gave you here on page 3, Roman numeral 3. It is based on a divine oath, whereas Aaron's was based on law. Hebrews 7, 20 through 22 and 28. This is brought out in Hebrews 7 quite clearly. This, again, touches on an old study we did. If nothing more comes out of this for you as a believer, what comes out is the fact that you're in a very elite situation by God's grace. You just happen to be a lowly Gentile who was born again in the age of Israel, or a Jew born again in the age of Israel, in the church age, excuse me, not in the age of Israel, in the church age. And as a result of that, all believers are priests in this dispensation. And our priesthood is a royal priesthood that goes on beyond this life. Whereas the Aaronic priests, these believers' priesthood ended with their death. It's kind of like marriage ends, the marriage with death of a particular person. So that ends the marriage. Well, it isn't carried over into phase three. Neither is the priesthood of Aaron carried over into phase three. Our priesthood is carried over into phase three. Noted that in a point coming up. So it is based on a divine oath, whereas Aaron's was based on law. This point is made, inasmuch as it was not without an oath. For indeed they became priests without an oath, but he with an oath. Through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever. This is again that psalm I read you. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. They operated under the old covenant, the covenant of shadows. We operate under the new covenant, the covenant of reality. The reality has come. We deal in the reality. We don't have. That's why we have so much. Our ritual is very limited. Two, it is permanent because it was centered in the eternal resurrected Son of God, whereas Old Testament priests' office ended with their death. I pointed that out. Three, it partakes of the perfection of Christ, who had no need to be purged of sin. Even Aaron had to offer symbolically sacrifice for his own sins because he was a man, and he had to go through the act of illustrating the rebound and salvation adjustments. And these priests did this. It wasn't just that they were above everyone and didn't have to do this. They had to offer sacrifices and do things not only for the people at large, but for them as individuals. Okay. For it continues in heaven, where God himself has erected the true sanctuary, of which Moses' tent was but a shadow and a copy. Hebrews 8, 1 and following. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. He operates in a priestly function in that capacity. If you can envisage a human earthly priest operating within his element, donning his clothing, doing the various ceremonial things related to his training and what is prescribed by law. So Jesus Christ operates as a high priest at the right hand of the Father. He operates in this fashion as the one who is the go-between. He is the one who intercedes for us. A minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. I pointed this out earlier. If Christ was on the earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So, clearly, the fault in the old covenant is that it could not bring reality. It could only point to the reality. It could not affect the reality. That is one way of expressing the superiority of the new covenant of which Christ and our priesthood is related to. We deal with the direct reality. It is the fulfillment of a superior and new covenant, chapter 8 again, verses 8 through 13. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming when the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he means he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is coming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Pretty strong language dealing with the relationship between the old and the new covenant. Six, its sacrifice. Its sacrifice needs no repeating, but was rendered once for all. That's another aspect of superiority. Under the law of necessity, they had to repeat these offerings over and over and over again, millions and millions and millions of times in their history. There is no need to repeat this sacrifice. It is the once-for-all sacrifice. It sums up all the other sacrifices to which they only could point. Hebrews 7:27 and 9:12. 7, it is an offering not of the blood of bulls and goats, unable to take away sins, but the body of Jesus Christ to which believers are sanctified. Hebrews 10 verse 4 and 10. Again, always things are quite amazing, aren't they? At the time of Jesus Christ, the Jews have substituted and made and taught that the ritual was the reality, that you're actually saved by the sacrificial system. Legalism. The legalism and apostasy of the Jewish system, which is arguably a greater apostasy than they ever got into when they involved themselves with the pagan religions. Because in this particular one, they said this is what the Bible's teaching, rather than just under the old system, ignore the Bible. Ignore it. They distorted the Bible. We have people today who ignore the Bible as if it's going to go away. It's not. And there are those who obviously distort its teachings. And one of the ways it has been, and it is distorted today in many ways, where people substitute ritual for reality, where they say baptism saves you, water baptism. So they have a big baptistry in their church, and they have people come forward every Sunday in case somebody needs to be baptized, because you don't want these people going to hell. So if you can get them wet real quick, you can save them from hell. See? Notably, Church of Christ. That's their teaching. If you're not baptized by immersion, I guess by us, I guess another baptism wouldn't be good enough. A Baptist doing it wouldn't be good enough. You have to be done by us. This is just, to us, it's just absolutely preposterous and ludicrous. And the Baptists aren't that extreme. They basically tell you you can't join their church until you're baptized, which we don't do. We require that you be baptized, but we don't require it. That's of your own conscience and your own understanding. Oh, I'll do that, and you do it, and fine. You should do it, because it is a commandment of Scripture. So every kind of distortion you have to deal with is a ritual thing. Ritual does not save. Ritual can only illustrate salvation, as we will note here on the Lord's table directly. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, we'd just kill a bunch of bulls and goats and be done with it, and Christ wouldn't have to go through this. I mean, why put the Son of God through this if those things will save us? These things do not save us. We will review here shortly coming up a very important doctrine, the doctrine of the blood of Christ, that has been absolutely skewed and turned on its head by Christendom at large. It is telltale. They can't get this one right. But we'll save that. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that's the advent of Christ, incarnation, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. See, that was heresy to the Jews. You're speaking against Moses. No, I'm speaking against your corrupt version of Moses. But a body you have prepared for me. in whole and burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin, you've not taken pleasure. You've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he says, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. These things cannot take away sins. They are totally impossible for them to even remove one sin from the equation. Oh, an ocean of blood, animal blood wouldn't do it. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until the enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So I think that's just absolutely as totally clear as it possibly can be, that ritual cannot save people. Another example, ritual cannot save. And so whole seminaries, schools, and denominations are built around this stupidity that you have to do something instead of believe in Christ for salvation. And we're supposed to fellowship with these people? I don't think so. They have promoted a false gospel. Sure, they say you've got to believe in Christ, but then you have to do this other stuff. That becomes a false gospel. It is mixing poison in a pure substance. And it does not glorify God. It's what the Galatians were moving towards when Paul got a hold of them and wrote Galatians. The Judaizers are telling them, yes, Christ is the Messiah, you need to believe in him, but you also have to keep the law and be circumcised. Now they're telling all those Gentile Christians that right under the apostolic nose and authority. So you can imagine today the chaos that's resulted in 2,000 years of church history where these people will not look at the scripture and say, you know, all you have to do is believe in Christ. Yes, we have a couple of rituals you need to perform, but they do not save you. They do not even minister grace to you in that sense. They just are a ritual that you are to perform as a part of the directive will of God. Its result is full and regular access to God for all Christians, not just a priestly order. We have full access to God. We need no intermediary. We don't go to some priest and confess our sins. They even do that under the law. We are not required to do anything like that. I'm sure glad I don't have that job. I'm sure glad there isn't. I'm not the priest of this order and the local one on duty, and I have to listen to your sins. Oh, I'm so glad I don't have to do that. I'd probably have a drinking problem. Then who am I going to confess to? You know, some superior jerk in some denomination? No. We don't have to do any of that. You go directly to God. You commit a sin, driving down the road, rebound, drive back in fellowship. You're a believer priest, and so you're spiritually self-sustaining. You don't need to lean on some other person. Just learn doctrine, get the principle down, have it reinforced in your thinking. Understand and have faith in the scripture. Well, I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough. Well, I've done it for the umpteenth millionth time. I'm terrible. All that is unworthy. Name it. Name it to God and move on. How you feel about it is not an issue. Some sins you're not going to feel bad about. It's just in the usual sense. Some things you may feel really bad about, just rebound. As long as you feel bad, it ain't going to do you any good. God isn't looking for that. He's looking for you to acknowledge the sin Christ died for, and he will forgive you immediately, instantly. A doctrine that is obviously hated. Because, see, religion, in that sense, wants to make you completely dependent upon these people. And while you're dependent upon a pastor, teacher, and a local church for your spiritual environment, beyond that, you got your own priesthood. You live your own Christian life. You figure stuff out. You pray about it. See, so that's what basically I do. I teach you doctrine, turn you loose. Live your Christian life before the Lord. You'll make mistakes, obviously. but, you know, you figure that out and get on with it. So it is the source of the highest motivation to hold fast to Bible doctrine. Produce divine good. We're not here just to learn doctrine. We are. That's primary. Without that, you can't produce divine good. If you can't work at your job and do a good job, if you don't, you know, keep up with the changing technology or whatever it is, you've got to learn and then you've got to keep up with things. So it's a cycle. You learn and you apply. You may have to go to some schools with your job, go off and do this and learn this to be able to do a better job. That's what Bible class is about. You learn so you can be refreshed, corrected, informed where you don't know things, and then you go out and you apply this to your Christian life, or you don't. But if you don't, that's a breakdown in the cycle. That's the production of divine good. We're here to produce divine good, not human good, divine good. And to have faithfulness under face-to-face teaching in the light of return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28. The first advent of Christ is defined as take away the sins of the world. The second advent is to establish the kingdom of God. I already read this one. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for deliverance, with reference to those who eagerly wait for him. So the deliverance for us is the rapture. We get our resurrection bodies. And we enter into our eternal status quo. Point four. Point four, the universal priesthood of believers. Scripture's documenting this. Isn't it interesting, in this dispensation, we are believer priests. We wear no special attire. You know, there's not a special uniform we have to wear. All of us are priests, as pointed out before. Race, gender, age, any other factors does not rule out. All you have to be is a believer. Now, you have to be trained so that you can exploit what you have. But you, Peter says, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are the new chosen people. We don't permanently replace Israel. We temporarily replace Israel. We will always be known as the chosen people, though, of this particular dispensation. That's how you have it both ways. That's how you have the Jews as the chosen people and the church as the chosen people. The Jews are the chosen people as a race. They're on the outs with God. But they'll get back in God's good graces after the rapture. The significant percentage of them will turn it around and develop some real spiritual momentum. We'll be in phase three in our resurrection bodies, but we'll still be believer priests. And we will always be superior to that priesthood when we see it functioning on earth again in the millennium. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may. This is what you do as a part of that priesthood. You proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. In other words, you articulate the doctrine to those in your periphery, among one another, and towards those on the outside. You proclaim the excellencies. When people are bemoaning how bad things are today, you have a comeback. So we're in the last days. Here are the reasons. And they may listen to you, and you may be able to explain and give an overview of why we're in the last days and what's going on in the world, where we're at in history. Proclaiming the excellencies would refer to articulation of any doctrine. Explain to a believer that doesn't know, a believer priest that doesn't understand these things, or to an unbeliever. That would be the gospel. But to a believer that doesn't understand these things, you can explain these things. That was my early enthusiasm with doctrine, was to tell my friends, you know, hey, I got some answers. And those answers involve clarification of the doctrine of salvation, which is sad. You're in a denomination devoted to this, and this isn't clear. It's all murky. And then I can tell you about rebound. Hey, how about this one? This ought to just really excite people, etc. So you're proclaiming the excellence of him who called you out of darkness. We all were in that state, into his marvelous light. This isn't some mystical thing. This is being in an environment where the truth is communicated and challenging your soul to line your thinking up with it and your life up with it. And yeah, there's going to be a cost. There's always a cost. You don't do things in this life and succeed without there being a cost. So Revelation 1:6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, in John's prologue to the book, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. B. The extent of it is that every believer in the church age is a priest, so it is wrong to designate only certain persons as priest. So when you see these people in their garb walking around in life, you recognize, no matter how pious they may appear, how impressive that whole system is with all of its external trappings, it is bogus. I point out in Bible class to you things that we accept in the world as totally legitimate that are completely bogus. Like, you know, the foundation of the American monetary system established in the Federal Reserve System. It's bogus. It's unconstitutional. We are under it. You know, you might live in Europe and be under Catholicism and some of the effects of it. But obviously we use it, but we recognize that it is wrong. It is unjust. It is corrupt. And it's the root of everything. It's a problem in our civilization. The love of money and those who run the Federal Reserve System and those who make a profit off of it and create all this fiat money. It's another bogus system. It should be eliminated. The Congress ought to do what it's supposed to do, but it's not doing it. The government's not doing what it's supposed to do under the Constitution. See, its nature is that it is a royal priesthood, partaking of Christ's high priesthood, which is patterned after Melchizedek's. Again. D. The offerings of our priesthood are those we are commanded to offer up to God. Again, 1 Peter 2:5 compared to Romans 12:1. I'll read Romans 12:1. People read the Bible and they imagine that they understand the mechanics of things. Therefore, Paul says, as he wraps up this book, a couple endings to this book, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, don't just run over that phrase. You know, it's God's unbelievable mercy that continues to make us worthy to continue to advance spiritually in spite of our sin nature and our personal failures. By the mercies of God. How would you define the mercies of God? Well, he forgave me again. He graced me out again. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's priestly language there, by the way. A living and holy sacrifice. Did you think of your body as a sacrifice? A sacrifice is something completely devoted to God. It has one purpose, and that is to be a sacrifice. You may think of it in terms of death, but there's a truism here. You die to yourself. You die to your own self-interests. In the sense that doesn't mean you can't do something enjoyable. It means in the best of all situations, when you're applying doctrine, you are doing what God wants you to do. You are not picking your destiny, life, and choices. God's making your choices. You're just identifying them. Now, that doesn't mean we do this all the time. It means in the ideal situation, see, even if you went out and purchased something for yourself that you really liked, if you're in the will of God and you're doing it versus the other. So it is that God has determined the course of my life. He is the one. So we talk in language of right man, right woman, right job. For this moment in time, this is the right church, right congregation, right pastor. We speak in these terms. These we understand. This is, so you're putting your life as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. You decide to get up this morning and come to Bible class. You could have done something else. Hopefully, at some point, you got yourself in fellowship. You said, this is God's will. I've learned this from doctrine. Maybe I don't feel good today. Maybe there's some distraction in my life. Put that aside. I'm at God's disposal. People say, oh, I don't like the weather in Oklahoma. I don't like this. I live here first and foremost. I don't happen to dislike living here, environmentally even. But the fact of the matter is, I didn't choose. God chose for me to live here. You already, most of you already lived here. Some of you didn't. You moved here to get doctrine. You didn't move for a better job, for a promotion. You moved here for Bible doctrine. You made a decision. You are led of God. You present yourself as a sacrifice. This is what you're going to do. Those of you who've hung in here through all of it, Maranatha Church, you present yourself as a living sacrifice. You said, this is right. It's right where I need to be. And this is where I'm going to continue. Whatever difficulties exist, whatever problems I'm having with other fellow believers, circumstances and difficulties in my life, I am a living sacrifice. I'm not a dead sacrifice. I am a living sacrifice. I am at the disposal of God Almighty. This is the course of His life. If He takes away from me like Job, fine. If He gives to me, fine. I am a living sacrifice. I am at His disposal. I am His servant. Not my own servant. Everybody in the world are choosing their own deal. You just notice it. They're choosing their own life. Obviously, God lets them because He gives them free will. We've learned different. The choice is with God. We seek to identify it. And if there's some dramatic change in our life, you know, if God wants me to move and live over at this different location, then, you know, we pray about it. You know, I don't want to be, you know, just getting a bigger house to get a bigger house. I want God to be in it. So that's in, not that we always do it right. Sometimes we act like the negative counterparts out there that, you know, they determine their own destiny. They do it their way. In other words, we recognize the first will be last and the last will be first. We recognize that what does it profit a person if he gains everything and loses his own soul? We understand these general and the principles that apply off of that. So here we are. If God wants to change my whole niche, should he? That's rare. But if should he, that's his business. Or any aspect of it. Or just keep it the same as it is. We accept that. So notice here, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now the only way you can present your body to God is through current rebound. Okay, I'm in fellowship. I got myself in fellowship. I'm dealing with this situation before God. That's presenting yourself. This isn't in church. It includes that. It includes everything. Presenting yourself. And do not be conformed to this world. Now that can, people can take that and become legalistic with it. I recognize. But it does recognize conformity to the mindset of the cosmos. And whatever overt actions they carry on off of that. Frantic search for happiness through the details of life, sex, power, all the different things. The cosmic system. The frantic approach to the cosmos. Whereas the believer can enjoy something, but he should be able to take it or leave it. It isn't all consuming. Conformity to the world, you know, monkey see, monkey do, like all the people out there. What is their priority? Just scan through the channels on TV and you'll see what they think is so important. And it has nothing to do with what we're about. We truly are aliens in this world. We are strangers and aliens in an alien culture. What parts of the culture are legitimate, what parts aren't, you figure that out through doctrine. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How do you do this? Please tell me. By the renewing of your mind. You come to Bible class, these things are reinforced in your thinking. The renewing of your mind isn't some yoga exercise. Go out here and, you know, meditate on good things. It is under doctrine, so that you may prove what the will of God is. So you can say dogmatically, this is the will of God, this isn't the will of God. See, that's learning to articulate and put things. This is the will of God for a person. This isn't the will of God for a person. And this takes effort and work on our part. I mean, it's a learning curve, but we're way ahead on the curve of the average person. We just are because we've devoted ourselves to the subject matter. The least of you that's been around here is way ahead of the average fundy out there. I know that. They may put on a good act and have their little morality and go their church going and all that, but they don't know a squat about the plan of God. They can't articulate. It's not important to them. They don't understand it. Ask them basic questions. Ask them basic questions, and you'll find this to be true. I'm not telling you to do it, but if you were to, you would see that, you know, they're a reflection of their environment, their spiritual environment, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the offerings of our priesthood are those things we are commanded to offer up to God, any act of divine good. There are specific things related that are functions. Hebrews 13. So I get up here, realize I didn't hand out the second group of notes, get out of fellowship, rebound, get back in fellowship. You know, it doesn't take long. Recognize, okay, this will all work out too, Jack. It's not a problem. And get past that little, you know, stub your toe on the road as you move along spiritually. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. Through him, let us continue to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of the lips, and give thanks to his name. You can do that through prayer. We have singing. Why do we sing? Not because we're trying to cater to the fundies who go way overboard with it. Because we have a command in Scripture. We have a command. It's in Colossians, and I think there's a verse in Ephesians along the same lines. See? We don't take up all our service with it. But it is edifying. And it is an important part of our function. So, you know, get in fellowship and open your mouth and read the words and sing along. You are doing God's will. You don't sit there. Unless you've got a physical problem. If you've got a spiritual problem, you need to get over it. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, see, all these are sacrifices. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Whenever you see the words, God is pleased, and what do I need to do to put myself in that situation? Sharing means you're helping others physically and other ways you can share with people. Doing good in the general areas specified. This pleases God. So don't look at it as, you know, a drag. You take opportunity to apply towards people. Call your friend up and encourage your friend on doctrine if they're having a problem. You know, that's doing good. That's sharing something. It took you time and effort to think about them and how you're doing and can I be of any help? And if you can, you can. So those are offerings in general. The duration, and this is the duration of our priesthood is forever as we partake of Christ, documented in Hebrews 3:14, who exists as a high priest forever. Hebrews 6:27-17. F, this priesthood is celebrated in the song of the 24 pastor teachers with emphasis on rulership on the earth. Again, finally, Revelation 5:10. Obviously, we're going to be doing some different things in connection with the function of our priesthood when we're in resurrection bodies. But we will still function as priests. As we administer and rule and reign with Jesus Christ, we still can be thankful. We can still sing, obviously. But we're not going to be praying. But we will be functioning as believer priests forever. That part of the song says, based on Christ's work at the first advent, you have made them, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God has seen fit to choose people out of every culture, society, and time, regardless of race or any other factor, who are positive. God's just, you know, you've got to be positive. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign on the earth. So people say, oh, it's just a heavenly reign. That says we're going to reign. That the meek and the adjusted will inherit the earth. Doesn't look like it now, does it? But it does to us, because we see so clear all this coming to pass. Okay, let's get in our places and we'll fulfill a command. Observe the Lord's table.